Welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This would be number 92. This would be MD talking, and that would be Searcher listening. How you doing, Searcher?
Now I have to talk. I'm just listening.
You just broke the protocol, yeah.
I guess so. Well, this week is your week to lead off the discussion, so that just means more prep for you and maybe a little less prep for me. Because I know you're on top That's of this stuff, play. Man.
You're just going to coast, huh?
I just don't know where you get all your time. I guess I'm just trying to soak up the summer, and you're just trying to stay cool. So you just stay indoors, and I go outdoors.
That's right. Come November, I'll be the one that's playing all the time, and you'll be hunkered indoors trying to stay dry.
Or fleeing to southern clime for better weather.
Well, hey, last week I made a comment about how I noticed that most of the time before the visit of Christ, people in the Book of Mormon were baptized unto repentance. And then after his visit, everyone was baptized in the name of Christ. And I went and did a little bit more research on that this past week with all the free time that you're so jealous of. I found two references of being baptized in the name of Christ prior to 3 Nephi 11. There's one in 2 Nephi, and there's one in Mosiah. And it's comments like, you know, what do you have against being baptized in the name of Christ? But all the references I could find of being baptized under repentance were referring and happening before 3 Nephi 11. And so then I thought, I wonder if we see the same pattern in other scriptures. So I went and looked in the Bible, and in Matthew 3, we have John the Baptist talking. And he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John the Baptist, prior to Christ starting his ministry, is baptizing people under repentance. Then in Acts chapter 19, we have this great example where Paul runs into some people who have been baptized by John the Baptist. Starting in verse 2, he's like, hey, have you guys received the Holy Ghost yet? And they're like, we don't even know what you're talking about. I haven't heard of any Holy Ghost. And he's like, well, how were you baptized? Who were you baptized? And he says, we were baptized unto John's baptism. And then in verse 4, Paul says, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So yeah, we see the same pattern in the Bible. Before is repentance, and after in the name of Christ, and they receive the Holy Ghost.
I think that's a tremendous find, MD. And it also explains why we don't experience the Holy Ghost, the baptism of fire and Holy Ghost right now, because how can one argue that we're being baptized in the name of Christ by his authority? It's having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, which commission means authorized, but it's a preparatory baptism. So, I mean, I think that's just evidence that when the servants return with the fullness of the priesthood, that we will have the opportunity to be baptized in the name of Christ and then receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is a sure argument that you have to get baptized again. Whatever baptism we have today is insufficient to get to the level of having the gift of the Holy Ghost and thus being baptized by the words that we find in the, not just the words, but by somebody who has actually received authority from Jesus Christ, because that leads right into what we're discussing today, where it talks about, and I'll just read verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had spoken these words unto Nephi and to those who had been called, now the number of them who had been called and received power and authority to baptize was 12. So these guys were specifically given that authority to baptize, and then you have the gifts of the Spirit associated with, you know, later on receiving the baptism of fire. You know, that's a huge distinction between, you know, some 16-year-old Aaronic priesthood priest who is authorized to baptize in the LDS Church, mm-hmm. but has not received that authority.
Yeah, definitely leads me to the same conclusion that what we have right now at best is a baptism under repentance, but definitely not the baptism in the name of Christ that will open up the door for spiritual rebirth. When I was looking, it wasn't just in the Bible. I also found it in Doctrine and Covenants. So in section 35, it's addressed to Sidney Rigdon. And starting in verse 4, he says, "Thou art blessed, for thou shalt do great things. Behold, thou wast sent forth, even as John, to prepare the way before me and before Elijah, which should come, and thou knewest it not. Thou didst baptize by water unto repentance, but they received not the Holy Ghost. But now I give unto you a commandment, that thou shalt baptize by water, and they shall receive the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, even as the apostles of old." So consistent. It's the apostles that give the Holy Ghost. It's the apostles that are given the power to do this baptism in the name of Christ, whereas others are authorized or commissioned to do the baptism unto repentance.
And the other key fact there is that Sidney Rigdon was given that power by the Lord to do a preparatory baptism. In other words, this was before John came, John the Baptist came and laid hands on Oliver and Joseph. Mm-hmm. So through some patriarchal lineage of having a priesthood, Sidney was authorized then to perform these preparatory baptisms. And they were recognized by the Lord as being unto repentance.
Yep. And Sidney didn't even recognize that he had that authority given by God. He was just doing what he thought he needed to do. But Christ is saying, you were sent forth and you didn't even know it, but you were doing my work.
Yeah. No, amazing. Great work. Way to dig. I like how you scratch and dig.
Well, thank you.
I've got a hole in my backyard that I need to have. Just kidding. Well, good job.
Thank you. Let's press on, because Jesus has said, yeah, these 12 here, I've given you power. And then he stretches his hand unto the multitude and says, "Blessed are ye if ye shall give heed unto the words of these 12 whom I have chosen from among you to minister unto you and to be your servants. And unto them have I given power that they may baptize you with water." Now remember, there's 2,500 people here, and he's only given authority to baptize to 12. They're going to be doing some serious marathon baptism sessions here.
200 plus each, if you do the math.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, the other thing here is he says they're going to be your servants, not your overlords.
Exactly. And you think about servant. Servants back in that time, you were a slave. Christ uses that language all the time. And it's like, you're a slave of Christ, and you are to go serve all of my children and bring them unto me. And unfortunately, not just in certain traditions, it seems to be in almost every Christian tradition, the folks that rise to the top tend to think that they're no longer the servants, but the ones to be served.
Indeed, it's a sad state of affairs. And what I notice here is the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost is from Christ. He says, "I will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost," after they're baptized, having this authorized baptism of water. These 2,500 people who are gathered here, he's making them all witnesses. He says, "Therefore, blessed are ye if ye shall believe in me and be baptized, after that ye have seen me and know that I am. And again, more blessed are they who shall believe in your words, because ye shall testify that ye have seen me and that ye know that I am." He's talking to the multitude and saying, you guys are all going to be my witnesses. Okay, you are going to have the true testimony and are going to testify, what is it? That ye have seen me and that ye know that I am. And this is the true testimony of Jesus.
Yeah, and I want to back up. You said that Jesus gives the Holy Ghost. Yet in 2 Nephi 31, Also, the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, He that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost, like unto me. It's yet another proof that there is this oneness between the Father and the Son. The Father gives the Spirit, the Son gives the Spirit.
And this thought just occurred to me, and it may or may not be significant, but in 2 Nephi, when he says the Father will give this gift, this is before Christ has been resurrected. This is before he's completed his ministry. And, mm-hmm. and now the Father has put the most holy name of Jehovah upon him, which is the Father's most holy name. And so the oneness then even gets more intertwined. And one could argue that Jesus is correct in both cases.
Exactly. I don't believe God lies.
So I don't think we need to make a distinction at this point, because Christ is fully one with the Father. Son, the physical tabernacle of God, is now fully one with God. And I know it kind of blows our mind, but the whole concept of that oneness is so, and again, we've hit it 100,000 times. It's all throughout the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, and just another evidence for that is Christ himself, before he ascends back to heaven, after his resurrection, he tells the apostles, the Father has given all power on heaven and earth to me. I guess that would also mean the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you try to go into this with the traditional Elohim Jehovah model, it just breaks down. And if you cast that aside and just believe what they actually say, it's so beautiful.
Yeah. So getting back to verse 2, we read, yea, blessed are they who shall believe in your words and come down into the depths of humility and be baptized, for they shall be visited with fire and with the Holy Ghost and shall receive a remission of their sins. The only thing I want to point out here is it is the Holy Ghost that remits sins. It's not just the baptism. And I think we all grew up with that false notion that baptized, you're clean. And it's not the case. And getting back then to what we started this episode off with, that baptism unto repentance is, okay, you're making a commitment to follow Christ. That's great. At some point, you'll have the true everlasting covenant three-part baptism that will allow you to come back to the presence, including the baptism of fire.
So this takes us to verse 3, and this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This whole Sermon on the Mount is so rooted in the Old Testament and the law and the prophets. So as we go through it, I want to show where that's happening. An analogy I was thinking of was about 20 years ago, people were pirating a lot of DirecTV, and you had to have this little smart card that you put in your DirecTV receiver. And then the download code, and then the hackers, you know, within about 15 minutes, they could rewrite it to get around all the new security procedures, and then you could watch TV for free. Over the course of about 4 months, DirecTV started sending down updates with just little fragments of code, not complete programs or anything like that, but just little fragments. And they required that in order for the satellite receiver to work, all of those fragments of code had to be there, even though they weren't used. So the hackers were having to just go in and say, okay, we have to leave that code there. We'll do our workarounds. And they didn't know what that extra code was for, but it just kept building up month after month. And then finally, the update stopped. And then one day, the Sunday before Super Bowl 2001, DirecTV pushed down a command to take all of those random pieces of partial code and assemble them together into this piece of nasty malware that actually physically destroyed the cards. So anyone who was hacking their service was completely taken offline. And the code had been there the whole time. They just never noticed what it was and the significance of it until it was too late.
I'm trying to follow your analogy. What's the conclusion of this massive analogy?
So I think Jesus is doing the same thing here with the Sermon on the Mount. Almost every principle he's teaching is found in the Old Testament. And yet the people were so focused on the enforcement of the law, that they weren't seeing the purpose of the law. And as Jesus is teaching his Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching them the purpose, he's using word links that point right back to all of the law and the prophets, where someone who had been raised on these scriptures would suddenly go, oh my gosh, he's right. That command was there the whole time. We just never enforced it. We were focused on something else. And as I went through the Sermon on the Mount, I was just shocked with how many Old Testament references where he's just paraphrasing from the prophets of old.
Well, great. I look forward to your commentary then here, MD. So since this is a new tack, as we're sailing off into the sunset here, I look forward to this. So get going. Well,
let's get going. So the first one, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this first link is to Isaiah 66. This is a chapter that is talking about the second coming, and it's contrasting what's going to happen to the wicked at the second coming and the punishment they're going to face, and the righteous at the time of his coming and the glorious reception that they're going to have. And in verse 2, Christ says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Yeah, those poor in spirit are the ones that are going to receive all the millennium blessings that he talks about in the rest of chapter 66. Poor in spirit, Isaiah talked about poor in spirit inheriting the earth at the second coming. The other thing I'll just point out here is who come unto me is actually added in the Book of Mormon. That wasn't in Matthew. And I think that's an important thing, is that it's not just hearing, but it's doing that qualifies us.
And poor in spirit to me equates with humility. You know, you can be humble but not have a contrite spirit. And I think what the Lord is saying is, you might be in humble circumstances, but you have to choose to come unto me. And then you're my sheep, you're part of my fold, and you will receive those blessings in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. This continues on. So the next verse, blessed are all they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, it takes him to Isaiah chapter 61. This is what Jesus read in the synagogue when he started his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, which word is also poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's a reference to the Jubilee year, every 50 years when all debts are canceled, everyone gets their property back, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Oh, so when he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, he's linking right back to Isaiah 61, which is the whole purpose of his ministry. And then the next verse, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. That translation isn't great. If you look at the Greek, it's to place those who mourn in Zion, which is exactly what we're promised is going to happen, that Zion is going to be that place of refuge. And everyone will rejoice there, and they'll have their tears wiped and all that good stuff.
So you can read verse 4 as saying, blessed are all they that mourn, for they shall be comforted in Zion.
Exactly. Okay. Yes. Zion is their comfort. And then another link, if we link off of that Isaiah 61, talking about proclaiming the acceptable year and proclaiming liberty to the captives, that takes you to Leviticus 25:10. Talking specifically about the Jubilee year, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And isn't that the promise of the restoration of Zion at the last day, that the house of Israel will be restored to their lands of inheritance?
Well, exactly. And in fact, in 1836, right at the time of the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, Joseph Smith declared that that was a Jubilee year for the saints. I guess if it's every 50 years, that means 2036 is going to be the next gene, because that's exactly 200 years from that time frame.
Interesting. I didn't know that. I have to put that on my calendar.
There you go. 16 years, my friend. That's all you have left. Let me be clear. I am not predicting anything. I'm just pointing out that, again, that's 200 years exactly from when Joseph declared a jubilee year. So who knows?
Let's continue on here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a very famous one. That comes straight from Psalm 37. Jesus is just totally paraphrasing it. He says in verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So again, when Christ is telling them the meek will inherit the earth, this isn't a new teaching. This is something that has been in their scriptures for hundreds of years. And now he's just putting it all into context. He's like, the kingdom of heaven that I'm declaring is going to bring forth the ultimate jubilee year, the ultimate Sabbath, and all of this goodness is going to happen when I regather Zion.
Yeah, good point.
Going on, blessed are they that who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, so they shall be filled. That's what it says in the New Testament. And then in the Book of Mormon, they'll be filled with the Holy Ghost is added. We have references again in Isaiah 60, that same chapter. Everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And there's also Psalm 107 has another reference to this as well. So all of these things that Jesus is teaching are just totally ripped from the Old Testament. And he's just putting them into order so everyone can see just consistent story of what's going to happen when the kingdom of God is truly fully on earth.
So essentially, they've had all these little bits and pieces in their scriptures, and he's saying, okay, this is all fulfilled in me. All this stuff that you've known about in Isaiah and Psalms and the ancient prophets, this is all happening with me as Christ, as God, and will be fulfilled in the future in Zion. All these promises that I'm making to you, this is my gospel, essentially.
Yes. And then as he starts moving on, we start seeing him shifting from the promises to the qualifications. And a lot of the Old Testament was all on the action. The famous one is adultery. You know, I didn't physically commit adultery, so I'm not guilty of the sin. And Christ comes along and says, no, no, no. If you were even thinking about it, you've effectively done it. And Christ uses this sermon to tell people it was never about the enforcement of the rules. It was about the purpose of the rules. And that's what the Old Testament law was all about. And then he shows that those clues were in there and people just overlooked them for centuries.
Because we like to have strict rules. Because then we
rules are easy. It's a checklist. But boy, is my heart in a good place?
If I go to church, it doesn't matter. My heart doesn't matter if I go to church or if I... No, exactly. Good point.
So he goes on, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Obtaining mercy, you can go do the scripture searches on that, seeing God. It goes on, verse 9, blessed are all the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's actually the sons of God is what it says in the scriptures. Sons just being the old way of saying children back then. But in Hosea 1:10, it says the same thing. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. I don't think we really understand how literate the ancient Hebrews were in the Old Testament. I mean, they would read this all day long. They would talk about it. They'd recite it. They were familiar with these phrases. And so when you riff bop something like, they shall be called the children of God, the light's going to go off in their head. And they're like, oh, he's talking Hosea. And Hosea's talking about the restoration of the house of Israel from our long banishment outside of his presence. And they immediately make all those links that for us, it's not quite as natural. It's not quite as automatic. We have to do a little bit of work to figure out the connections he's making.
We're so illiterate. We are so friggin' illiterate when it comes to the scriptures.
Part of it is just, that was like the only thing they read back then. And the rabbis were so good that they could like just say the first word of a quotation and everyone else would know exactly what they were talking about because they were so familiar with the scriptures. If I say, I, Nephi, having been, you know exactly what the rest of the phrase is going to be. They were that way with most of the Old Testament.
Yeah, imagine a bunch of Latter-day Saints who actually knew their Isaiah or their ancient prophets and could understand these prophecies and put them within the context of the latter days.
Yeah.
Something we can't do today. We don't do today. All right, what else you got? Because this could go on all day.
We could spend hours here, and I won't take hours, but I want to hit a couple more. Let's do verse 10 here. Blessed are all they who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we go look at Matthew 5, persecuted is dioko, which means to put to flight, to cast out. And then in the Book of Mormon, the for my name's sake is added. That doesn't appear in that. So blessed are they who are cast out for my name's sake. Again, word link right to Isaiah 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Isaiah 66 is all about the second coming. Again, you who are persecuted for my name's sake, you're going to get the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 66, the good people are going to get rewarded. The bad people are going to get punished. Does the same thing in the next verse. When men shall revile you and persecute you. Isaiah 51, verse 7. Know ye that righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them. So all of these word links, even into 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 in the Hebrew Bible was the last book of the Bible. So we have Malachi as our last book. 2 Chronicles is the last one in there, the way they structured it. And it talks about they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. I could go on for hours. Each verse has one of these word links that takes us back to the Old Testament. And so for me, it was just eye-opening to realize that Christ isn't improvising and creating new stuff. He's actually teaching them the Old Testament and then just putting it together to tell the story about the kingdom of heaven that he's ushering in. And it's all based on Old Testament scripture, not new stuff that he's inventing.
No, I think those are tremendous insights. And even just when you're talking about being persecuted for my name's sake, that holds actually a lot of feeling for me right now, because as I'm coming up on publishing this book, I know that I'm going to get kicked out of the church. I'm not scared about it. And we've kind of maintained our anonymity for quite some time here, MD. And, you know, when that happens, I'm going to publish that in my own name, because I think you just lose credibility when you use a pseudonym. But who would have thought that you're with your people, you believe the words of the Lord, you believe the Book of Mormon, you believe the revelations, and yet there's an organization that if you don't believe exactly what their leaders teach you, they're willing to just kick you out. They make many people offenders for a word. And as we know from Isaiah 29, verse 20, I'll start in verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just thing for a thing of naught. You know, it's basically kicking out those who might be, you know, calling people out. It's unfortunate that we just are so fragile that we can't have a charitable, broad view of what the scriptures actually teach, right? It's not like we're off trying to lead people astray based on some vision that you and I had or something like that. It's entirely based upon the scriptures. And we may be wrong in a place or two, but the standard is, are there multiple witnesses? And I think you and I both try to look very carefully at where do we have multiple witnesses that you just can't deny? You know, where there's only one scripture on something, both of us look askance at that and say, okay, is this contradictory to anything else? If it is, we better not adopt it, or we got to be very, very careful here.
Right.
But all true doctrine has multiple witnesses. Multiple witnesses.
What bothers me with the modern situation is that we can't even have the discussion of, hey, here's what the scripture actually says. What does that mean for our traditions? Just pointing out the discrepancy is not tolerated when it should actually just be the opposite. We should be engaging in those discussions and saying, well, what do the scriptures say? And can we find other scriptures that would support or refute that position? But we don't do that.
Well, we can't without the whole house of cards crumbling that we've been led to believe that these men meet with God every Thursday in the temple and tells them exactly what to do, et cetera, et cetera. And because we've created that fictitious notion, anything that assails that can't be tolerated.
Yeah. And it kind of leads into verse 17 here, where Christ, you know, he's been teaching all of this stuff, and then he has to clarify, don't think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. What I'm teaching here is not new, because I've just been quoting all these Old Testament scriptures. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, one jot nor one tittle has not passed away from the law, but in me it has all been fulfilled. If we took that approach to the scriptures, that these aren't destroying the law and the prophets, then we would relish when we find discrepancies, because we'd be like, oh, we got something we need to really focus on here if we see a discrepancy. Because the doctrine of Christ isn't throwing away anything old. It's building on top of what he's already revealed.
MD, you know the thinking has already been done. Who said that? There was an apostle who said, you know.
Yeah, when the brethren speak, the thinking has been done. I do remember. Is that apocryphal or is it real?
I think it's real.
Let's see.
In the improvement era in June of 1945, when our leaders speak, the thinking has been done. When they propose a plan, it is God's plan. When they point the way, there is no other which is safe. When they give direction, it should mark the end of controversy. God works in no other way. To think otherwise without immediate repentance may cost one his faith, may destroy his testimony, and leave him a stranger to the kingdom of God.
Wow. That is not consistent with what the scriptures teach us.
Now, the Bereans would have been appalled at that teaching. So obviously we could spend a lot of time on each of these points. I'll just point out a few here in this chapter that Jesus is teaching us. So MD, as you had mentioned about Christ fulfilling the law of the prophets, in verse 19, Christ says, I have given you the law and the commandments of my Father, that ye shall believe in me, and that ye shall repent of your sins, and come unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So he's describing the basics of his gospel. He says, behold, ye have the commandments before you, and the law is fulfilled. Therefore, come unto me and be saved. It almost seems like this whole sermon is basically to bridge that gap between what they've known in the past in their scriptures with the ancient prophets to Christ's simple gospel that can be distilled down into, you know, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But he's picking these various points to bridge that gap. And there are some small changes, as you pointed out, a few of them that Joseph made relative to what's in Matthew. To me, that's just such a testimony that this is an inspired text. For example, let me just point out verse 23. You know, he talks about anger. We're all familiar with that. But in verse 23, therefore, if ye shall come unto me or shall desire to come unto me, in Matthew chapter 5 version of that, he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, which is a very law of Moses sort of a situation. So back in Jesus's time in Matthew, this was before the law had been fulfilled. And so he's talking about the law of Moses, bring your gift to the altar. Well, he changes it here in the Book of Mormon in verse 23. Therefore, if ye shall come unto me, instead of going to the altar of the law of Moses, now you're going to the true atoner, Jesus Christ himself. And so, again, this is the shift between the law of Moses viewpoint in Matthew and the fulfillment, having been fulfilled viewpoint of Jesus appearing to the Nephites. And so that's where that language shifts. If Joseph were just dropping vast tracts of the King James Version of the Bible into the Book of Mormon, you know, he'd have to be super careful to be able to make these little word changes. So I think it's really significant. And even in verse 24, go thy way unto thy brother and first be reconciled to thy brother and then come unto me with full purpose of heart and I will receive you, as opposed to in Matthew, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Again, that shift.
As we pointed out, there's about a year between when Christ died and was resurrected and told them, stop doing the law of Moses, and when he appears to the Nephites here. So they've probably been going almost a year without doing any more of these ordinances of the law of Moses. So it would make sense for him to drop those references because it doesn't apply to them anymore.
Yeah. Even when he's talking about lust and avoiding lust, a big change here in 29 and 30. Behold, I give unto you a commandment that ye suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. For it is better that ye should deny yourself of these things, wherein you take up your cross, than ye should be cast into hell. And in Matthew, you have this idea of, you know, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. And that idea is not here in the Book of Mormon version. So those distinctions are, to me, an added testimony of the inspiration of the text and clarity that we've now made this shift out of the law of Moses.
Yeah, law of Moses, everyone was focused on the actions. Did you physically commit adultery? And now he's like, no, we're going to focus on motivations and thoughts. Are you angry with your brother? I don't care if you hit him or not. If you're angry, that's the offense to me. I want your thoughts and your motivations to be pure, because if you keep those pure, your actions will be fine.
Well, and if you look at Matthew, if you're angry without a cause, somebody slipped in a little without a cause in there so that they could justify their anger.
Yep. Going on with this, it's all about your motivation and your intent. He then starts talking about a couple other situations in verses 31 and 32. He's talking about separating from your wife, putting her away without writing her a bill of divorcement. We covered this in episode 32. There's a lot of linguistic stuff you really need to understand. The English translation is not accurate. So I would refer the listeners to episode 32 for all of those details. The one thing it does raise in my mind is, why did the Book of Mormon use the same mistranslation of the word that shows up as divorced here. It's identical to the King James Version. We have other places where Joseph did change it in the Book of Mormon. Plus, we have places where he didn't change it in the Book of Mormon, but later on in the Joseph Smith translation, he made a change. I don't have any answers, but it's just something that I ponder. And then he goes on, it's written, don't forswear yourself, but perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And then he says, I say unto you, swear not at all. Now, when he says not at all, he doesn't really mean that, does he? He means just don't swear most of the time, right?
Well, we're not talking about four-letter words here. We're talking about oaths, right? Oath swearing. Yes. And he's saying, follow the gospel and don't, you know, not on your head. I mean, it's interesting. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because you can't not make one hair black or white. This is in direct contradiction to those additional oaths that are sworn with penalties in the past, at least, that just are nowhere found in Scripture with no support.
Right. And verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever comes more than this is evil.
I think he said something like that in the last chapter, too.
He did. 11.
Right?
He kind of like keeps beating the same points over. I'm going to be such a smart ass. But we don't need to listen to what he says, because we've got a better gospel.
Because we've got a direct connection. Russell's got it down.
We've beat on this several times, but Jesus makes it very clear. We should not be swearing these oaths that saying anything more than yes or no comes of evil, and requiring people to swear oaths upon their head is not what he teaches here. We kind of skipped this verse. I want to go back and make sure we hit it. Verse 20. In verse 19, you had read where he talks about, I've given you the law and the commandments of my Father, that they shall believe in me, you shall repent of your sins and come unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And then in verse 20, therefore, come unto me and be ye saved. For verily I say unto you, that except ye shall keep my commandments, which I have commanded you at this time, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice how
if we actually follow the commandments that he's giving them
at that time,
yes, then we can enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yes. And notice that he doesn't say, except ye shall keep my commandments, which I shall give you at a future time. He's saying the commandments I'm giving you right now that are written here in 3 Nephi 11 is everything we need to go to heaven.
So I can forget the secret password.
So you might actually be able to obey his commandment to not swear upon your head and still get to heaven.
Well, I'm trying to repent of that. That's what I'm trying to repent of. Father, forgive me, for I knew not what I did.
That's right. Amen. We're both there. Verse 39, we get things that have been debated for centuries because they really challenge the status quo. As the Joseph Smith translation shows us, the translations may not be accurate. But I say unto you that you shall not resist evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. You get some people that say, oh, that's it. If someone wants to just take advantage of me, I have to let them do it. That is not found anywhere in the scriptures, that we have to let people just take advantage of us. But at the same time, we do need to be peacemakers. And then he goes into verse 40 and he starts giving us better examples. If any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. But if we go into the Joseph Smith translation, this is one of those sections where the Joseph Smith translation added a little bit more. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have it. And if he sue thee again, let him have thy cloak also. So you don't have to give him more than he's asking for. But he's just saying, if they keep suing you, just give it to him. Don't fight it. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. in the Joseph Smith translation, go with him a mile, and whosoever shall compel thee to go with him twain, thou shalt go with him twain. So he's not telling us we have to go the extra mile without them compelling us. But if they're going to compel us to go the extra mile, even though it's illegal under Roman law, just do it. It's not worth fighting over.
Right, because under Roman law, the soldier could ask any common citizen or slave to carry his armor and stuff for a mile.
Right. Yeah. And if he asked for 2 miles, it's technically not allowed, but are you really going to go try and fight the system? I mean, he is a soldier, and you're going to have to go report him to other soldiers who are going to take his side. So just carry it the extra mile and just be done with it.
All right, and then just to kind of finish out this chapter, and we're long on the tooth in this chapter, my friend.
I knew we would set a world record for the amount of time it takes us to go through this chapter.
All right. Verse 43, behold, it is written also that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Behold, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. I mean, this is one of the hardest commandments, I think, for me personally, because it's very easy to get even riled up about what's going on in the world and how you would not allow yourself to be taken advantage of. And yet we're supposed to pray for those people who are doing us evil. I think I need to repent and be more anxiously engaged in praying for those who may be my enemies.
Yeah, this is definitely a challenging one, especially for those who despitefully use you. That can be rough. One thing I noticed is, again, this is not a new principle. It's in the Old Testament. And I found 3 examples. So in 1 Samuel 24:17 through 19, this is where Saul is fighting against David, and David has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't take the opportunity. And Saul says, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And he goes on, and he says, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. So Saul is saying, in this situation, most people would have just killed me, but you didn't do it. And God bless you for that. You did the right thing.
Which is an interesting thing to say for somebody who has basically rejected God. You know, so obviously, even though Saul is at war with David, there's some part of his heart that's not completely hardened against the Lord for him to be able to say that.
Good point. The other thing I notice is you're supposed to love your neighbor and hate thine enemy. And yeah, you can take little snippets out of context and say, yep, that's what the Old Testament says. But when you really look, Jesus is like, no, don't you get it? It actually says a lot more than that. And in Exodus 23, verses 4-5, if you see your enemy's ox or his ass wandering off, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. And if you see the ass of him that hates thee lying under his burden, thou wouldst forbear to help him. Thou shalt surely help with him. So even in the law of Moses, if you see your enemy's animal wandering off, you have an obligation to go get that animal and return it to your enemy. Jesus is like, it's in the law. We're supposed to love our neighbors and help them out. And Proverbs 25:21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Again, for me, it was so powerful to see that this doctrine of Christ was woven all throughout the Old Testament. And yet people just chose to overlook it because it wasn't convenient.
And there was a whole panoply of case law that had built up over time with the lawyers and the judges and the Pharisees that reinterpreted what was taught by the prophets of old. And Christ had to clarify that and say, no, wait a minute, we got to go back to the true principle here. Love your enemy, no conditions.
Yeah, exactly. When Christ says he's not destroying the law, he's fulfilling it, he's completing it, he's perfecting it, that's exactly what he's doing. I'm getting back to the original purpose of why we gave you this law. And it wasn't to excuse your behavior.
And then he finishes off here with a very well-known scripture. Therefore, I would that ye should be perfect, even as I or your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And that perfect, I think, causes a lot of English speakers to trip up because it doesn't mean what we think it means. It means complete or lacking nothing. In other words, you've complied with the law. And it's through Christ that we become complete, that we are become perfect. And again, that word in English has a connotation that is beyond what I think we should read into it. None of us is perfect in that English sense of the word, but we can become complete and whole in the eyes of God through Christ. And that's the important point here.
Yeah, and a great example of that is in Matthew, that word perfect is the Greek word teleios. It means reaching its final state, being complete. But when you go look in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, where he's talking about babes drink milk and meat, he says, babies drink milk, but strong meat belongs to them that are teleios. So grown up. So I would that you would be grown up.
Mature.
Even as your father or I is exactly. So, yeah, the perfect connotation in English is not what Jesus is trying to get across here. He's trying to get across, grow up, be mature, be complete.
And that puts a whole different spin on it, especially when we're brought up with this idea that you have to be perfect, in air quotes, following the checklist of everything that we're supposed to be doing. And I think that causes a lot of angst. I mean, just look at the fruits of that sort of a doctrine, with the depression and the anxiety and the pressure and, you know, not feeling the joy of being liberated. I mean, Christ's whole gospel is a liberation. It's something that sets people free. And we should be exulting in that and enjoying that freedom instead of feeling guilty because we're not doing everything on the checklist.
Exactly. It's a yoke grinding right. People into the dirt.
Exactly. All right. Well, we need to get on to the next chapter here, my friend. Maybe I can just run with this for a second. We'll move through chapter 13 a little bit more quickly, where Christ is talking about hypocrites who do things to be seen of men. And he gives examples about doing alms. And first off, I'll just note in verse 1, he says, ye should do alms unto the poor. That's an addition from what it says in Matthew chapter 6. So he's advocating giving alms to the poor, but he's saying, don't do it so other men see you. Don't toot your own horn. Don't do a PR campaign around this. And then he says, if you do it in secret, this is in verse 4, the Father will reward thee openly. And this theme repeats then when he talks about fasting, about praying, and giving alms. But I want to just poke a little bit more on verse 8 here, MD, where it says, be therefore not like unto them, those are the hypocrites, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need before ye ask him. So I had to kind of pause on that, and I've known this concept in the past, but it begs the question, what's the purpose of prayer? If the Father knows what you need before you even ask, why do we have to pray?
Other than the fact that it's a commandment, I don't know. Why?
Well, you know, I think it's because the Father wants that connection with us. So there, I think there's that we need it too, obviously. And it changes us when we actually humble ourselves. And it's a process of really offering the broken heart and a contrite spirit unto the Father in this process. So he knows. And I think prayer, when I'm doing it right, is that process of aligning myself with the Father so that I ask for what I really need as opposed to just what I think I need.
What I want.
what I want. Yes, exactly.
So that's really good. So the thing I noticed on this, starting in verse 7, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be therefore not like unto them. And then he gives an example. And so what I notice here is he's focusing on the quantity of the language. And he's like, you don't need to give a huge long prayer. And look at how short this prayer is. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father and who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation or the test, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's a short prayer. I mean, he says, don't use vain repetitions. Don't use much speaking. When you have this prayer with your Heavenly Father, he already knows what you need. So you don't need to like do a 5-minute oration telling him in graphic detail everything you need. Just make that connection. Check in with him.
So I noticed two things in this prayer that are missing from the version in Matthew. And I think it's significant because, as you read, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come is in the Matthew version, but it's not here in the third Nephi version. I had to think about that the last couple days. And I think why it's not in here is because Christ has come. The kingdom is coming to them right now. So it's not something in the future. For the Nephites, the kingdom of God is there. It's being established. You'll see that the people live a Zion-like law for 200 years after this appearance of Christ. So the kingdom is there. So there's no need to pray for it as a future event.
Yeah, I would agree. The New Testament authors felt that that kingdom was initiated on the cross and Christ's resurrection. That would be consistent.
The other thing that's missing is give us this day our daily bread. But the rest of it is as it is essentially in Matthew. But you're right, it's a short prayer. And then Christ goes in to talk about forgiveness. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we want forgiveness, if we want the Father to be generous with us, we have to be generous with our fellow men.
Yeah. Can't hold a grudge.
And let it go. And then everybody is liberated. I mean, think about how liberating it is when you actually forgive somebody. Liberating both to yourself as well as to the person that you're holding that grudge against. And everybody is free. It's this freeing concept that is part of the gospel. And it's so beautiful.
My experience, the number one beneficiary of that is me. When someone has offended me and I forgive them, I'm the one that benefits the most because, you know, they could still think they did everything right. And I don't care what you say. I don't care if you forgive me or not. But for me to just let go of the hurt and the anger and just say, you know what, Jesus, take it. And I'm moving on. That is true liberation right there.
Yeah. And then Christ goes into a discussion of the two masters. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And, you know, I just think about, again, the leadership of the church, laying up treasures upon the earth, thinking that we need this for the future, and spending our time, our money, our effort on things that are not the kingdom of God. Well, we actually believe that that's part of the kingdom of God and that God's told us to do that. But Christ is saying, listen, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. So those who are called to the ministry are responsible for the spiritual blessings upon God's people. That's their role. It's not to administer a vast corporate empire with 100 billion plus. And much more today because the stock market has been so ebullient over these last few months. I mean, it could be 150 by now. They own so much Apple stock, and that thing's going through the roof. It's up like 50% this year.
Yeah, it's insanity.
So anyway, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, which is just a call to us to disassociate ourselves from the physical world so that we're not entirely focused on that.
Isaiah 33, verse 6 tells us that the fear of the Lord is his treasure. So, one, he doesn't need gold and silver. I mean, earth is his footstool. But secondly, the treasure is us. Those of us that fear the Lord, that respect him and want to serve him, that's his treasure. Those are his jewels that he's going to gather up.
Exactly. Those that serve him. And then he starts to talk to the disciples. So he turns to the 12, verse 25. When Jesus had spoken these words, he looked upon the 12 whom he had chosen, and he said unto them, remember the words which I have spoken, for behold, ye are they whom I have chosen to minister unto this people. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. And so he goes on, and we don't need to read all of that, but he's basically describing that they need to go without purse or scrip, which is consistent with what we're taught in the Doctrine and Covenants, as well as in the Bible. So we have three witnesses that his disciples, his apostles, are to go without purse or scrip. And he says, he, meaning God, will clothe you if ye are not of little faith. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient is the day unto the evil thereof. That last phrase I had to go look up in a couple other translations. They were so much more clear. Today's trouble is enough for today, or today has enough trouble on its own. I think that conveys a much greater sense of, hey, you just got to focus on today. Don't be so concerned about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself if you're not of little faith, because God's going to take care of you.
Yep. And we have that same translation problem with taking no thought. And why are you taking thought? Back in King James English, that meant something different than what it means today. And the Greek word is merimnon, which means worrying or anxiety. So it doesn't mean, hey, I'm not even going to stock a kitchen because food is just going to magically appear pre-cooked, ready for me to eat. That is not what Christ is promising here. He's just saying, don't worry. Don't obsess about this. I'll help you. You may still need to cook it. You may still need to go out and do some work to get it, but I'm going to take care of you. So it is not a carefree, God's going to take care of everything for us, but it's a, don't worry, you'll have enough. I'll take care of you.
Yeah, and I think we have to be clear that that doesn't give license to just eat, drink, and be merry and trust that God's going to give it to you. I mean, we have to do what we have to do, but he will provide if we prioritize his priorities in our lives.
Yeah, and this is specifically to his apostles that he's telling to go out and preach without purse or scrip. And so he's just like, I'll take care of you. Yeah, you know, you may have to do a little bit of work here and there to get the food, to prepare it and stuff, but you'll be fed. I want you out preaching my gospel.
Not managing a vast business enterprise.
Well, details. Let's get into chapter 14 here. When Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples, he turns to the multitude, and then he tells them, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And goes in, you know, why are you looking at that little splinter in your brother's eye when you got this huge beam in your own eye? Don't be a hypocrite. Clean up your own act before you go around telling other people to clean up their stuff. Why is that so hard for Christians to actually implement?
That's a great question. I mean, I think I've got to just believe that that's something that Satan works on us really hard on. I mean, if you look at even some of the changes that Joseph Smith made to Matthew chapter 23, where he's talking about those who would make themselves judges over God's people. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, 23 verse 1. And by the way, this is not found in the JST that is published in the LDS scriptures. This is only in the new translation that is published by the Community of Christ, which is actually quite telling, I think. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, which is kind of a judgment seat. Moses was a judge over the children of Israel. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, they will make you observe and do, for they are ministers of the law, and they make themselves your judges. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and lay on men's shoulders, and they are grievous to be borne, but they will not move them with one of their fingers. And then he goes on about the hypocrisy of those who want to be seen of men, sit in the chief seats in the synagogues, and love to be called rabbi, rabbi. We kind of sit in a situation where we have judges over us. And I think Christ is saying, number one, they should be ministers. They should be servants instead of judges. And, you know, they're making themselves our judges. And that's truly the hierarchy that is in place that Christ never intended and is unsupported by the scriptures.
Yeah, we definitely have that with the hierarchy, but I also see it with the congregation where they determine, I've decided that this one thing that's important to me is the only way a true believer of Christ would act. And therefore, when I see someone else who claims to be a believer of Christ not following this rule that I've made up, I'm going to judge them as less than me and as not a true Christian.
But that's the culture we've grown up in, MD. I mean, our culture is so full of judgment that it just infiltrates our thinking. You know,
I know.
How can a true believer in Jesus Christ not wear a white shirt and tie when they come to church? How can a true believer in Jesus Christ not wear a skirt? Oh, wait a minute. They changed that rule. But we could go on and on and on.
Well, I remember one lady talking about how every Christmas time she loves to go to Starbucks and get like a hot apple cider. But she was hesitant to do it because when members of the church would see her carrying a Starbucks cup, they would pass judgment on her, not knowing or caring what liquid was inside, but just the fact that she was walking around with a Starbucks cup was proof that she was bordering on apostasy.
But if she had a Monster energy drink in her hand, there's no hypocrisy there. She's fine.
Exactly. You know, it's easy for us to pick on the Mormon church, but you see this in other congregations as well. For some reason, Christians really love to point their finger at other people and look at the specks or what they think are specks in their eye and call them out on it. And Christ is saying, don't do it.
Yep. Well, let's keep going. Verse 7, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Very familiar verses that just tell us how simple it is to communicate with God. There's not some secret formula here for getting revelation, for communicating with God. He that seeketh findeth. To him that knocks it shall be opened. And then Christ goes into this analogy that we've all heard. What man is there of you who, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Beautiful verses on the mercy and love of the Father for us, if we just ask. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye should that men do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So we have the golden rule reiterated right there.
Right. And he's saying that that is the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. The golden rule is the Old Testament. But we tend to just, no. You know, if someone does something wrong, I can go punish them and I can hate them and I don't have to help them out because I found some justification. Yeah, it's bad.
Yeah.
After he's declared what the law and the prophets is, the golden rule, he tells us in verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and many there be who go therein that, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it.
Repentance, baptism. I mean, we're talking about the basic principles of the gospel to enter into eternal life. It's Christ's gospel.
Yeah, and there's a couple of references that I wanted to pull out here. Isaiah 35, verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. So Isaiah was talking hundreds of years before Christ, telling the people about the way of holiness, and you need to get on that way of holiness. And then in 2 Nephi 31, we get a very clear, concise description of it. Verse 17, wherefore do the things which your Lord and your Redeemer should do. For this cause they've been shown unto me, that ye may know the gate by which ye should enter. For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then comes a remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. And then you're in the straight and narrow path, which leads to eternal life. So it all comes back full circle. We need to have proper baptism with the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost for us to enter in at the gate and get on to that path of holiness.
And his next thought then is, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And how do we know false prophets? He tells us, ye shall know them by their fruits. So you think about this, MD, what are the fruits that we should expect from a true prophet?
Well, the first one I do is consistency. They shouldn't disagree with other prophets. They shouldn't contradict previous revelations from God.
Well, it depends on if you're using prophets in air quotes or not, right? Because if you disagree with a previous false prophet, that's okay, right? But they're not going to teach us contradictory doctrine to the word of God.
Correct. If I don't preface it with a false, I tend to mean a true prophet.
Okay. But with our indoctrination to believe what the vast stretch of Mormondom believes about prophets today, that we have to make that distinction.
You know, the language he uses here, again, takes me back into the Old Testament. False prophets that are ravening wolves. Ezekiel 22, he's talking about the house of Israel, starting in verse 25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets, of Israel's prophets. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls, and they have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her leaders in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, quote, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken.
And where's that reference again?
That's Ezekiel 22. So when he's talking about false prophets coming in sheep's clothing like ravening wolves, it's linking right back to this prophecy of Ezekiel 22.
It sounds phrase, a lot like Jeremiah 23.
Exactly. And there's this phrase he uses, untempered mortar. I'm going to come back to that. So just file that away, because he links to that again. These false prophets, they're doing bad stuff.
They're taking advantage of the flock, because a ravenous wolf, just think about what a hungry wolf does. He goes and eats up the sheep, and instead of protecting them. And so he's that's a pretty stark That's a very, let's put it this way, it's an unkind metaphor.
Well, I don't think the Lord takes too kindly to people taking advantage of the poor and the widows. And he definitely does not like it when people claim that the Lord has said things when he hasn't said them.
Right. Imagine that, you know, somebody running off and saying, well, MD said this and MD said that and MD told me this. You would not look kindly on that, especially if it contradicted what you really believed or taught, right?
Yeah, yeah. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Are they teaching the things that Christ taught, or are they teaching a different gospel?
Well, and when faith? I looked at the fruits, I was also thinking about the spiritual manifestations that accompany the true gospel. Because at the end of the Book of Mormon, we have a reference that talks about how if we're built upon the true gospel, then the Father will show forth his works in that congregation, in that church. And so if we're not seeing the fruits of those spiritual manifestations, those miracles, those things that are described as the gifts of the Spirit that are all over in the scriptures, which demonstrably were not, it must mean prima facie that we are not built upon the foundation of the true gospel. And yeah. Those fruits, right?
Yeah. Complete absence of fruits. You should be able to have enough information to make a decision. But then he goes on, and if the fruits are there, you got to do a little bit more detective work. Because he says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? So there will be false prophets performing miracles to back up their false doctrine. And Christ says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You're working iniquity.
And Joseph actually changed that to, you never knew me. And I'll just refer all our listeners, if you're interested, I did a series of three blog posts some years back on what it means to know the Lord. Mm-hmm. And in a nutshell, it means taking care of the poor and not stealing from them. And so to know the Lord means that you deal justly with the poor. So you can see how people who are abusing them for their own ends, stealing from them to build mighty sanctuaries and do other things that we witness even today, that's how you fall into this category of saying, hey, we've done all these great things in your name, Lord. And he's saying, well, you didn't really know me.
And the other side of that is the doctrinal preaching part. Didn't we prophesy in your name? And in Jeremiah 14:14, the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. God's like, someone can prophesy in my name, but it doesn't mean it came from me. The obligation on us is to be familiar enough with the revealed word of God to recognize whether new prophets are true or false.
And I think to our ear, the term false prophet is pretty harsh. But if anybody creates an impression in somebody else's mind that they're actually speaking with the Lord when in fact they're not, that's indeed the definition of a false prophet.
That's what the Lord says.
Exactly.
And so as he's wrapping it up here, verse 24, whoso hears these sayings of mine and does them, not the other sayings that I didn't teach at this time, not the stuff that'll be taught by men in the future, these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. the rock of revelation. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. As with so many other things in these chapters, Jesus is riffing off of a previous prophecy by Ezekiel. And so in Ezekiel 13, verses 9 through 11, my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord God, because even because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, and others daubed it with untempered mortar, say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall, there shall be an overflowing shower, and yea, great hailstones shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. And so this untempered mortar, they would build a house using rocks and bricks and stuff, and then they'd use cheap mortar to kind of cover it to make it look pretty, but it wouldn't last like tempered mortar would. And Christ is using this analogy about building a house poorly, and when the storm and the floods come, it's going to fall. And he's linking it back to Ezekiel 13 and false prophets.
That's a sobering thought. So, MD, it sounds like then that this is just a veneer. It's a facade, that this untempered mortar is there to make things look good, but structurally it's unsound.
Yeah, it's not built upon the rock, and when the storms come, it will fall, but it sure looked good right up until it fell.
And the scriptures talk about that, where the fall is going to be great. In other words, it's going to be awesome right up until the point where it just topples over. Unless we are grounded and doing the things that Christ is teaching here in these really important chapters. And they're so dense. I mean, I'm just looking forward to see what we're going to look at next week. And we might get through three chapters, maybe four. We should get through three like we did this week, maybe four. But 16 is so important for us to spend time on, that we could spend the whole episode next week on 16, because it relates so directly to what we experienced in the 1830s. But anyway, let's shoot for 15 through 17, maybe 18 for next week.
Right. And I actually want to wrap this up with verse 1 of chapter 15. And now it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, he cast his eyes round about on the multitude and said unto them, behold, ye have heard the things which I taught before I ascended to my Father. Therefore, whoso remembers these sayings of mine and does them, him will I raise up at the last day. These three chapters contain enough information to get us back to heaven. It is the fullness of the gospel of Christ. There is so much modern LDS church doctrine that is not included here. And yet, this is like the third time that Jesus has said, these teachings are enough to get you to heaven.
And more or less cometh of evil. Yeah. Over and over and over again. It's not like it just shows up once. It keeps circling back because it's so important. And why we don't get this is just beyond me.
Indoctrination from birth.
Yeah, exactly. Well, MD, thanks so much. This has been an awesome discussion. And I really enjoyed the fact that you brought in all that Old Testament stuff, because we just don't have the mindset of the ancient Israelite or somebody who is familiar with their scriptures. You know, therefore, it just kind of goes over our head. But when we link it back, we understand, you know, this is completely the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of that law of Moses, and all the pieces are there. And he is so logical in laying this out, saying, this is it, guys. I am the fulfillment here. And the law of Moses, now we can retire.
As I study this, I'm just blown away with how tightly integrated the scriptures are and how simple and consistent Christ's doctrine is. I just wish that I could get more people who are laboring under a yoke of a different gospel to just believe the words of Christ. We'll keep doing the podcasts. Hopefully we'll reach a couple more people.
It's amazing when you actually start to believe what's being taught by the Word of God here in the Book of Mormon, how liberating that is.
Amen. Appreciate it. All right. Well, thank you everyone for listening. Have a great first week of September, and we'll talk to you next week.